Today's reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16 to 46. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who enters by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all of the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of water of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had brought them down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel.
Thank you so much, Wes. What an awesome passage, hey? It's going to be really fun to look at this together now. Let's pray again before we do. Father, we thank you for keeping this amazing story in your word, for giving it to us now to study together. And we pray that it would be more than just a great story, but that we would hear you speak to us and speak into our lives. And we ask that we might see you and your glory more clearly than ever. We pray this in the name of our Saviour Jesus. Amen. I will never forget that day. I was 18. I had just got my driver's license. And now a windy gravel road lay before me. And I couldn't help but wonder what it would be like to spin the wheels and get a little sideways movement around the corners. And it was exhilarating for a few moments. And then it turned into a bit of a nightmare. The bald tires were slipping, the car was going the wrong way, and I knew it was not going to end well. It was a horrible feeling, being out of control. I mean, I was meant to be in control, but I wasn't. I felt like all my efforts to turn the wheel were powerless. And it reminds me of my struggle as a Christian, my struggle with sin. I know that I'm technically in control, right? I mean, if I want to avoid that particular sin, I just avoid it. Well, then how come day after day, I keep choosing the wrong thing? I can't count how many times I've opened my mouth, I've said the wrong thing, I've gone away and thought, I'm never going to do that again. I'm not going to do that again. And then lo and behold, I do. I keep straying back to things that I know aren't good for me, things that I know can't offer me what I want, what I need. Things that won't give me rest and encouragement and strength. Maybe you can relate to this struggle. The Apostle Paul could. He said in Romans 7, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And whether it's anger or grumpiness or your tongue or sexual purity or a million other sins and temptations, many of us feel like we're at war and it's a war that we're losing. Some of us start to wonder, do we really love God at all? Is our repentance even genuine? Is my faith even real? Some of us despair of ever being free. We're weary. We feel like it's hopeless. Should I just keep trying harder, even though I know that I can't even do the things I seem to want to do? Well, in our passage today, we find God's people in a situation a little bit like this. And thankfully, God reveals a way forward. Last week, Pastor Jack opened up the first part of chapter 18. And he gave us a precious reminder that God is always in control, even when it looks like everything is going wrong. And today, in the remainder of this chapter, we're going to see the proof of that. God is going to offer us hope and healing for our wayward hearts. How is he going to do that? We'd better jump in to find out. Our passage begins in verse 16. I'd love it if you cracked open a Bible to 1 Kings 18 if you haven't, because we're going to refer to it the whole way through. Verse 16, it starts, Ahab and Elijah, they meet. After 3 years without rain, the drought in Israel is bad. It's desperate. And the question is why? You know, where is this trouble coming from? And Ahab walks up to Elijah and says, you're the problem. And Elijah says, no. You created this mess when you chose to wander away from the one true God and go and follow Baal. You think the drought is the problem. You think I'm the problem. Open your eyes, Ahab. The real problem is between you and Yahweh. So Elijah says, let's sort out this mess once and for all. Let's have a contest. Let's have a showdown. Let's work out which God is really God, Yahweh or Baal. Which leader is helping the people and who's harming them, Ahab or Elijah? Which prophets are telling the truth? The 850 prophets who you have in your back pocket at your dining table or Elijah? So Ahab agrees. He summons all the people to Mount Carmel, presumably thinking Elijah is about to be humiliated. The nation gathers, huge gathering. 450 prophets of Baal are there, 400 prophets of the god Asherah. Elijah wants this event to be broadcast live on national TV. Everyone needs to see this. And then he turns to the people in verse 21 and he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And literally, the word there for waver is limp. How long will you limp between two opinions? This is a really important verse. What is the doctor's diagnosis? They have a limp. They are not walking confidently in God's ways. They are at a fork in the road, and they're trying to go both ways, both directions at the same time. They're wavering between two gods and two ways of living. Could that be something we sometimes do? I mean, Israel is still God's people, of course. But they're also drawn to this god Baal. Why? Well, I mean, all the other nations worship him. And he promises to meet their needs with rain and with crops and with babies. And on top of that, worshipping Baal is actually a bit of fun compared to following God, because when you go to Baal's temple, you get to sleep with shrine prostitutes. You see why they're feeling enticed? Aren't these actually some of the same things that often tempt us? Everyone else is doing it. FOMO, fear of missing out. It seems like it'll make my life better. It looks a bit more fun than following God's rules. We know deep inside that God is real, but we just want to delay that act of total commitment. Can't we have a bit of both? I'm happy to have God in my life. I'm happy to go to church, but surely I don't have to give my money to church. Well, okay, one day I will, but I do just have to finish the reno, pay off the mortgage, service my car, and upgrade my phone. Do I really have to do evangelism? I would rather not. It's pretty awkward with my friends, to be honest. Is having a big night with the lads really that big a deal? I mean, we didn't get totally wasted. Surely it doesn't matter if I watch porn occasionally. I know I meant to spend time with God every day, but you don't seriously expect me to set my alarm 20 minutes earlier to actually make it happen, do you? I need my sleep. And what's with all these church events and growth groups and training nights? It's all a bit over the top, isn't it? The list could just go on and on and on. Endless ways that we limp. Trying somehow to serve two masters. Sometimes we call these things idols, even though they're not wooden statues. They're things that stop God from being first in our hearts and our lives. And in verse 21, Elijah just lays it out nice and simple. He says, if Yahweh's God, follow him. If Baal is God, fair enough, follow him. It's pretty logical, isn't it? He's saying, if I could prove to you that your idols were useless, will you commit? And what do the people say? Nothing. They can't bring themselves to repent, to commit to God. That's a confronting picture of the human heart. Unable to be faithful to God. Unable to commit. Unable to get rid of the sin in our lives. What is God going to do with these limping people? He's actually already told us what he's going to do. Back in verse 1, which Jack touched on last week. It's surprising. Have a look back at verse 1 of this chapter. He says he is going to send rain. But the people haven't repented yet. Which shows us something amazing about God. He doesn't wait for us to turn to him before he shows us grace. He decides in advance to bless us. And then, this is awesome, having determined that end goal, he does whatever it takes to bring that about. So if he wants to bring his limping, rebellious people back to relationship with himself and shower them with grace and with rain, he will. And he will overcome every problem and barrier to make it happen, which is their limping hearts. And so God devises this epic contest on Mount Carmel, which has been beautifully acted out here, as a way of turning his people's hearts back to himself. Jump ahead to verse 37. This is the key verse, fantastic verse. Elijah is praying and he says, "Answer me, Lord, why? So these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." That is what this whole passage is about. God wants us to know that he is God and that only he can change hearts. He's the only one who can deal with our sinful limp. How is he going to do that? We're going to see five things. I know, 5 points. We'll keep moving. 5 ways that God turns our hearts back to him. First, he does it by exposing the foolishness of our idols. He exposes the foolishness of our idols. Verse 25, Elijah says, "All right, I've got a couple of bulls here. You pick one, I'll take the other. We'll put them on our altars. We'll call to our gods. And whoever answers with fire, he is God." But you know, this is actually a totally unfair competition. It's rigged. Baal has all the advantages. He has 450 prophets. Yahweh has one. He's got a home ground advantage because Mount Carmel is his turf. And Baal is the god of lightning, so fire is his specialty. Baal's prophets, they get to go first. They get to choose which bull they want. They get to have an altar full of nice dry wood while Elijah has this sopping wet mess. It's pretty obvious who's going to win, isn't it? So first thing in the morning, the prophets of Baal, they start shouting, "Baal, answer us!" But verse 26, there was no response. No one answered. So they try to get Baal's attention. They start screaming and dancing and slashing themselves till their blood flows. And then as it gets past midday, Elijah starts to tease them. Maybe he's deep in thought. Or busy, which in the Hebrew looks kind of like a reference to going to the toilet. Or maybe he's traveling or sleeping and needs to be awakened. And the prophets don't quite pick up on the sarcasm because they actually did think that their God had all of these human characteristics. And so they keep prancing and yelling until probably about 3 p.m. What is the conclusion? Hear the damning repetition of verse 29. There was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. Do we ever stop to put our idols to the test? Do we ever ask whether the things that we're chasing are actually worth it? Can they deliver what they promise? In verse 26, when it says that the prophets danced around, that word is actually limped. Same word as before. And I don't think that's a coincidence. When we choose to pursue things other than God, we end up limping through life. I know you've experienced this. I know I have. Things in this world that never provide the peace and the meaning and the satisfaction and the joy that they promised. And the world can pretend that it's this exciting dance, but in reality it is a pathetic limp. And it's a complete contrast to what we're going to see at the end of the passage where Elijah runs with supernatural speed and endurance because he is faithful to God and filled with the Spirit. So, how does God turn our limping hearts back to him? First thing we've seen is by exposing the foolishness of our idols. Now, second, by reminding us that we belong to him. By reminding us that we belong to him. Verse 30, Elijah steps in. That is plenty of crazy antics. Come away from Baal's altar and come over here to me. And then he starts repairing God's altar, which presumably has been torn down. And this altar is a picture of what is happening in Israel. God's altar has been destroyed. And now, with beautiful symbolism, Elijah rebuilt it. It is a picture of rededication. And the altar is made of 12 big stones. And each stone represents one tribe of Israel. Elijah is reminding the people of their true identity. You're God's people, remember? You're different. You're chosen. You're loved. You don't need to go looking everywhere else for blessing. You belong to the God of steadfast covenant love, the God of your grandfathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which God do you want? A God who's deaf and lifeless and absent? Or an eternal God who is always faithful and always listening and caring and loving and near? Our hearts are drawn back to God when we see how faithful He has been in spite of all of our failures. After all our rebelling and limping and wandering, He says, come back here to me. Come back. You're mine. How does God turn our limping hearts back to Him? First, He exposes the foolishness of our idols. Second, He reminds us of who we are. Third, He reveals His incredible power and glory. After rebuilding the altar, Elijah digs a trench around it, and then he calls for four large jars of water to be poured all over the wood, and then they do it again, and then they do it a third time, until the altar is a soggy, wet mess, and even the trench around it is overflowing. And you know what Elijah is doing, don't you? If you've been camping and you've tried to light a fire with wet wood, you know what's happening. Elijah is making it very clear that there are no tricks here. If there's going to be fire, it will be a miracle from God. And it's made even more obvious because then Elijah steps forward to pray. He's not a magician. He's a man of prayer. He is entirely reliant on God. He doesn't shout and dance. He simply prays to the God who listens. Let's read that prayer together, verse 36 and 37. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And immediately God answers with fire from heaven. This makes one of Abko's bonfires look like a party sparkler. This fire is so fearsome, it obliterates the bull and the wood and the water. Even the stones and the soil are consumed. And Elijah is left with his eyebrows singed in front of this crater in the ground. It's terrifying. That's not cool. It's not, wow, that's cool. It is terrifying. And the people drop to the ground and they cry in awe, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. And we suddenly feel incredibly stupid for ever ignoring this God, or for doubting Him, or for trifling with Him. When God reveals even a glimpse of His glory, we suddenly understand why He asks for total allegiance and total commitment. Just take a moment and consider the enormity of God, your God. We'll only be healed of our limp if again and again we are stretched and boggled by the glory of our God. And then in verse 40, Elijah instructs that the prophets of Baal be seized and killed. and it's an uncomfortable verse. Is this another example of excessive violence and bloodlust in the Old Testament? We might be tempted to think so, but Elijah is actually just obeying God's law in Deuteronomy 13, that if a prophet led the people astray, the punishment was his life. Now, for us today, the church and the state are separate. Criminals, they're punished in the courts, not in church. And Jesus calls us to forgive our enemies and to leave vengeance to the Lord. But in Israel, it's what we call a theocracy, where state and church are combined. So really, Elijah is acting like a judge here, not a pastor, more like a judge ensuring that justice is done. And if we feel uncomfortable with this verse, could it be a sign that we don't appreciate the full horror of our own sin and the holiness of our God? But I suspect we also overlook how merciful and forgiving our God is. That brings us to our fourth point. God turns our limping hearts back to Him by showering us with mercy and forgiveness. He showers us with mercy and forgiveness. Do you know what I find truly amazing about this passage? I find it amazing that God didn't send that fire on His people and completely destroy them. I find it amazing that God bothered to host this contest with Baal, who doesn't even exist. And after so many years of these people insulting and straying and committing adultery against God, He doesn't just wipe them out. Why not? The answer is really important, because He wants our hearts. He wants us. He wants our love. He wants our praise. He wants us to fulfill the very thing that we were made to do, to glorify and enjoy Him. He wants to spend eternity with us. And you know, I don't think the drama on Mount Carmel is really a contest between God and Baal. Baal doesn't even exist. It's really a contest for the hearts of God's people. But what about justice? How can this holy God let these adulterous people come near Him? They should be slaughtered along with the prophets, but something has been sacrificed in their place. Remember the altar. It's 12 stones which represented Israel. That altar has been completely consumed by God's fire. In other words, an Israel substitute has been consumed so that the people are not. Does that sound familiar? There was another substitute, someone who took the place of God's people, took all the fire of God's wrath on Himself so that our sin could be forgiven. It's Jesus, isn't it? The one who never limped, who never wavered in His commitment to God. He took the fires of hell for us. And then by trusting in Him, we're welcomed back into covenant relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit is poured into our limping hearts to heal us, to light a fire in us, a burning love for God. How does God cure our limping hearts? So far we've seen that He exposes the foolishness of our idols. He reassures us that we belong to Him. He reveals His incredible power and glory. He showers us with mercy and forgiveness, but it's not quite the end of the story. The last way that God changes our hearts is by providing for all our needs. Providing for all our needs. In verses 41 to 46, God is going to fulfill the promise that He made all the way back in verse 1, that He would send rain. Now that the people's hearts have returned to Him, now that they're ready to receive rain because they will see it as a precious gift, not from Baal, but from Yahweh. So while Ahab has a meal, Elijah goes to the top of the mountain and he prays. And this prayer is actually mentioned in James chapter 5 in the New Testament to remind us that prayer is powerful and effective. Elijah knows he can't make rain. He can't send fire. He can't change hearts. But he knows that God can, and so he prays. God will be true to his promises, so pray. God will show mercy, so pray. God will provide, so pray. But will God answer his prayer? The tension builds as Elijah's servant scans the horizon for even one cloud. 7 times he repeats it. Go back again. Until at last he sees a tiny cloud. Rain is coming. God's grace is coming. You know, there's something very ordinary about rain. We've had a lot of it in Launceston this week. It's normal. It's not very spectacular, certainly not like fire from heaven. Because of that, we sometimes overlook all the thousands of ways that God cares for us every day. He is not just the God of the spectacular. He's the God of the routine. And when we miss that and we stop appreciating his good gifts, that's actually when we start drifting away to these other gods. God heals our limping hearts by showing us his grace every single day. Do you know, if God stops sustaining me for 1 second right now, I would drop down dead on the stage. I would vanish. If he fell asleep for 1 second, we would turn to dust and the universe would implode. If he stopped working in your heart through the Holy Spirit for even one day, you would instantly lose your salvation. You would be ruined. It puts things in perspective, doesn't it? It stops me thinking, oh God, if you just send fire down from heaven a bit more often, I'd believe in you. It shows us that actually our whole existence is miraculous. Our passage ends with Ahab hopping in his chariot, racing home before he gets caught in a storm. And then bizarrely, verse 46 says, the power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. It reminds me of one of those old school cartoons with the spinning wheels and a little cloud of dust and pew, Elijah's off. It's pretty strange. And people do debate what it means. But it seems to be a picture of the prophet and the king working together again. This is how it should be. God's prophet, God's word leads the way and the king follows. And it's kind of an invitation here to Ahab, I think. Ahab, you have had an epic day, mate. You have seen fire fall from heaven. You've finally got that rain you so desperately wanted. And now God is even offering you this relationship with him again, which you do not deserve after everything you have done. How are you going to respond? You'll have to come back next week to find out. But what about us? Will we admit that we have sinful, limping hearts? And that we can't even change them or turn them on our own? How will we respond to this glorious God who exposes our idols and reassures us that we belong to him and amazes us with his incredible power and glory and pours out grace and forgiveness on us through his Son who he sent to die, and then showers us every day of our lives with mercy and grace, everything we need and far more? Mount Carmel isn't really a contest between God and Baal. It's really a contest for the hearts of his people. Actually, that's what every day of our lives is all about. Every hardship you face, every precious revelation of power or grace or forgiveness. Every glimpse of God you get in a sermon or through a friend or from a ray of sunshine or another meal on the table, it is all the work of God showing himself to us, healing our hearts, until one day we reach paradise and we will love him perfectly without even the slightest limp. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for putting on this show on Mount Carmel. Thank you that it shows us that you are alive, real, oh so powerful and glorious, and yet so gentle and gracious to your people, calling back these limping, useless sinners who can't change their own hearts. Lord, we feel like that. We are like that. We confess that this morning. And we pray that you would keep working in our hearts, showing us how stupid our sin is, how glorious you are, how merciful you are, and all the ways that you bless us and provide for us every day. Lord, we pray that more and more we would keep battling our hearts, keep trusting in the Holy Spirit, keep putting to death the sinful nature, and putting our hope and our trust in the living, risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Jesus, come quickly and finish the work that you have begun in us. Amen.